If you have a Bible, do open with me to 2 Thessalonians, please, chapter 1. I'm not going to be walking through this expositionally this evening. Instead, we're going to be thinking of this topical doctrinal study entitled, What Does the Bible Actually Teach About Hell? And this is one of the clearest passages where we see the Apostle Paul issuing a clear warning and also pointing us towards the mercy and hope that there is in Christ. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 3 down to verse 12. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. So you know my usual pattern Sunday by Sunday is to take a book and to work through that book chapter by chapter, verse by verse, expositionally. Every now and again, though, it is good to pause, to take a particular doctrine or topic and to look at what the Bible teaches about that topic or doctrine. So this evening, this message is entitled, What Does the Bible Actually Teach About Hell? And I have three reasons for making this the subject of our study this evening. Number one, the doctrine of hell has largely disappeared from the evangelical landscape. Though a settled feature of confessional Christianity from the early church to this past century, the doctrine of hell has all but disappeared from so much thinking and preaching today in the West. There are probably several reasons for this. Let me just give you three that I see and make mention of in passing. Firstly, hell has disappeared because of the problem of the swinging pendulum. What I mean by that is, in the generation before me, there may have been an overemphasis on the holiness of God. Today, the pendulum has swung too far in the other direction, so now there is an overemphasis on the love of God. And when our only category or our major category for thinking of God in terms of his love, when that's our major category, it's very difficult then to think of how that loving God would ever send anyone to hell. And so we concentrate on the love sermons and we pull back on the judgment sermons. Second reason, there's a subtle temptation, I think, for church leaders to feel the need to market God to the world, to not put people off. The truth about God's holy hatred of sin is diluted and dulled down to make God more palatable to the world. Hell doesn't make God look good, so we leave it out. And hell disappears. Third reason, if we're honest, we can feel a bit embarrassed about this seemingly primitive doctrine in our so-called enlightened age. It is so against the grain of our let us eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die age. Speaking of hell just ruins the fun. Why would anyone believe in hell in this enlightened age? Our culture would say. And so we pull back. These three and other reasons have led many to shy away from the clear teaching of the Bible on this issue and to the disappearance of hell. So this is my first reason for wanting to address this subject this evening. The doctrine of hell has largely disappeared from the evangelical landscape, and that should not be so. Second reason, I believe the Bible teaches the reality of hell. If you're to ask me, why would anyone believe in hell in this enlightened age? I would answer, because Jesus believed hell was real. And he taught about it plainly in Scripture. He did so to give a clear warning about the reality of hell and to let us know that he could save us from its torment. Jesus and others across the pages in Scripture teach us that hell is a real place where people who reject God will be punished eternally for their rejection of God and his truth. Therefore, Jesus warned others, saying things like, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's Luke 12:5. So, because I believe the Bible teaches the reality of hell, out of a sense of responsibility before God to preach the whole counsel of God, and secondly, out of compassion, I want to sound forth this warning that Jesus sounded forth in his own ministry. Third reason why I believe a message like this is important. The lack of teaching about hell is leading to what we could call doctrinal drift. A lack of teaching is leading to a lack of clarity as to what the Bible teaches about hell. Questions raised in the upper echelons of theological debate have questioned the eternality of hell down through the years. This drips down to us in the churches in different forms, such as the doctrine of universalism, which teaches that in the end, no one will go to hell. In the end, everyone will go to heaven. As Rob Bell put it in his popular book, in the end, love wins. Or it comes to us in the form of annihilationism, which teaches that everyone will be perhaps punished for a time, but in the end then destroyed, so that there will come a point where everyone who has rebelled against God will be annihilated, cease to exist, and that hell, in a sense, will cease to exist at a certain point. Why is doctrinal drift so serious? Three reasons. Number one, I believe if you water down the Bible's teaching on hell, you water down the Bible's revelation of the holiness of God. Number two, if you water down the Bible's teaching on hell, you water down the full significance of the death of Christ. And number three, if you water down the Bible's teaching on hell, you will water down the weightiness of the mission of the church. So for those reasons, here's what I want us to do this evening. First, I want us to look at three truths the Bible teaches about hell. Second, I want us to look at what hell teaches us about the character of God. Third, I want us to look at what hell teaches about the accomplishments of Christ. And then fourth, I want us to ask, how then should we respond? So truth number one of three of the Bible's teaching on hell, truth one, hell is eternal. Though the Old Testament does not provide us with as clear an account of the reality of hell as in the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament writers in some places, the Old Testament is very clear. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, for example, the prophet Daniel speaks of a future resurrection and judgment of all people. Daniel writes, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." In Matthew 25, 31, in the New Testament, Jesus taught the parable of the sheep and the goats, speaking again of a final judgment of all people. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." We proceed to read Jesus' teaching, and he says to the followers of Christ, they will hear these words, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then to those who reject Christ in this world, he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then the parable closes with Jesus saying, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So clearly paralleled is the eternality of life with God, the Father, and eternality of life away from God in hell. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of those who do not know God and who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul writes, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And so you cannot help but see in just this brief sample of the texts of Scripture, eternal, 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 eternal. It's hard to get around this clear teaching of Scripture that hell is presented as being eternal. Truth number two. Hell is God-inflicted punishment for the sin of rejecting the true and living God. There are three predominant pictures that emerge from a study of the Bible's teaching on the nature of hell. Hell is an eternal punishment, hell is an eternal destruction, and hell is eternal banishment from all the goodness and the experience of the love of God. The images used in the Bible to describe this punishment are terrifying. The vocabulary of the New Testament includes darkness outside to describe hell, weeping, grinding of teeth, destruction of body and soul, eternal fire, fire of hell, condemned to hell, the wrath of God, everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord, perishing, separation, blackest darkness. People ask, are these metaphors? Is the fire metaphorical fire or literal fire? It's hard to answer. It's hard to square blackest darkness with the light that would come from fire. So we're probably thinking in some way about metaphors here, but the important point is that metaphors across Scripture and in normal usage in life, metaphors are used to describe realities greater than themselves. Something that's almost hard to comprehend, so you engage a metaphor to help people try to get close to what it's really like. And so when you read those metaphors, those pictures, or whatever they are in reality, I don't know for sure, whatever they are depicting something that is so awful, it is beyond our comprehension, and so metaphors of things we understand in this life have to be engaged. But we must be clear, hell itself is not a metaphor. It is a real place, and all of the language of Jesus and other biblical authors tell us hell is eternal, awful, and it is God's righteous and holy response to the offense of sin against his majesty. Even though these descriptions of hell are terrifying, the Bible goes even a step further in making sure that we don't together make a mistake about hell. The Bible seems to clearly teach that it is not hell itself we should fear. It is facing a holy God with our sin that we should fear. You can abstract out hell as this place that will be awful and God will be absent. And you can start to just think, I want to run away from hell. And there's actually no concept of the holiness of God. The offense of our sin against him. It's just, I want to get away from that. And yet the Bible is clear. And Jesus is clear. In the end, it is not hell itself we should fear. It is God we should fear. Jesus said it like this, Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Michael Horton has said helpfully, hell is not horrible due to alleged implements of torture or its temperature. Whatever the exact nature of this everlasting judgment, it is horrible ultimately for one reason only. God is present. Hell is not ultimately about fire, it is about God. Whatever the exact nature of the physical punishments, the real terror awaiting the unrepentant is God himself and his inescapable presence forever with his face turned against them. So though hell speaks of being eternally away from the presence of the Lord, it means his presence in his goodness, in his beneficence, in his kindness, in his majesty. It does not speak of him being absent, as if everyone in hell is there, not under the wrath of God, left to their own devices. God is there. And Jesus taught us clearly, it is God we should fear. Truth number three, this is difficult. Those in hell will have a conscious existence. Now, an argument that is old but has been popularized of late is an argument for what is called annihilationism. Annihilationism is the view that those who die apart from saving faith in Christ will be punished for a time, then utterly destroyed. That is, cease to exist. That is, be annihilated. Those arguing for annihilationism would say things like, texts which speak of eternal destruction are best read to mean destruction, as in cease to exist, totally destroyed, totally obliterated forever. They would point out to the fact that fire consumes everything in its path and burns it up completely. Then they would say, once people are burned up completely and annihilated, the fire of hell will rage on as a kind of memorial. But those who are punished in it will be annihilated. Eternal punishment in annihilationism speaks of the lasting consequences of a once and for all punishment of destruction, not an ongoing process of conscious punishment forever. The Anglican conservative pastor John Stott was open to such a position, but he did tread with caution. You sense when reading his writing how difficult he was finding this doctrine, as we all do, and how he wanted to be driven by Scripture, not first by his emotions. Stott said in one dialogue on the matter in Essentials, he said, emotionally, I find the concept of hell intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. Scripture points in the direction of annihilation. Other evangelical leaders like J.I. Packer responded clearly and forthrightly by saying, "No, John Stott, it is not Scripture that points that way, it is your emotions." I have wrestled with this question myself, wanting, I suppose, emotionally myself to say, annihilation's a lot more palatable in some ways for us. And yet, I'll nail my colors to the mast straight away. I cannot reconcile annihilationism with the clear teaching of Scripture. And I'll show you three texts which are significant for why I cannot reconcile annihilationism with the clear teaching of Scripture. I could show you a lot more, but time prohibits that. First text, if you have a Bible, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 14. And we'll read from verse 9 down to 11. The context here is the victory and woes pronounced on this order, this earthly existence apart from Christ, depicted by a beast and a false prophet, these great metaphorical images in the book of Revelation that depict this world order, life lived away from Christ. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, we read, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.'" Now, the beast represents the kingdom of this world, life lived away from the lordship of Christ, this worldly order in rebellion against God, and those who move through this life without Christ. That's who's spoken of in these verses. It's hard to see how these words, "they have no rest day or night forever," squares with the idea of them being obliterated. Second text, turn forward a couple of chapters to Revelation 20, verse 10. Now the context is John speaking of the final defeat of Satan. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 10. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Then go down to verses 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "If anyone's name," verse 15, "and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So it is assumed that they will be punished day and night forever and ever, just like the devil and his angels. It's clear in the context. And then finally, turn to this if you'd like to, if not just listen, it's a shorter point, but Mark chapter 9, verses 47 to 48. Jesus, who spoke about hell more than any other biblical writer, gives a clear warning in Mark 9, 47 to 48, about the seriousness of sin and how it can lead to hell. Jesus speaks and says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Jesus goes on to say in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now what I observe there is just the word, where their worm does not die. As awful as this picture is, the idea is that there is a worm gnawing away perpetually, never reaching a point where the person is devoured completely. Their worm does not die. So there is not a point where they are destroyed, wiped out. The worm is sustained perpetually. So those are three truths that the Bible teaches about hell. Number one, hell is eternal. Number two, hell is God-inflicted punishment for the sin of rejecting the true and living God. And number three, those in hell will have conscious existence. Second main point then, what does hell teach us, the doctrine of hell teach us about the character of God? A question that can be raised when discussing hell is, how can hell be fair? How can sins committed by finite beings over the course of a life of, say, 70 years, warrant an infinite degree of punishment? That question makes the mistake of measuring the seriousness of sin by the wrong standard. The seriousness of sin is not measured by the character of the one doing the sin, the sinner. The seriousness of sin is measured by the greatness of the one sinned against. That is, it's not the length of sin that is significant, it is the depth of sin that is significant. Imagine if you were walking in front of the city hall and you saw sitting on the bench a few kids and they're pulling the legs off Daddy Long Legs. You might sort of think, oh, they're not very nice, but you might not do much about it. Now imagine you walk past and see some kids pulling the legs off a baby. You'd be outraged. You would intervene straight away. You would do everything you could to stop it. You'd intervene. You'd call the police. What's the difference? The importance of the one who has sinned against. God is revealed in the Bible as holy, pure, righteous, and good. In Habakkuk 1:13, he cannot even countenance wrongdoing and evil at all. God is infinitely glorious, infinitely worthy of our worship, and any sin against him in the Bible is presented as a crime of infinite proportion. Sin is dishonoring his greatness. Sin is downplaying his majesty. And because God is infinitely just and infinitely good, hell is the essential response of God's character to sin. Hell is the essential response of God's character to sin. Infinite justice, rightness, and goodness must meet this offense against this infinitely holy God with infinite justice of infinite magnitude. The punishment of an eternal hell corresponds with the worth of an infinitely glorious God. Eric Raymond has said that in his little book, Is Hell for Real? Over and over again, the Bible teaches us that God will judge the sinner and every single sin, but he will judge with righteousness and justice. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. And in thinking about this and asking the question that I've asked, is it fair? Let's remember, we are not really in a position to ask what punishment should fit our crime. Imagine 100 inmates in a prison, and they're in there for murder. Who would you go to ask what punishment they should get? I don't think you'd go to those who committed the crime, because they're the offenders. The offenders will always downplay the offense and downplay the consequences they should face. And so we find ourselves in this position where we're the offenders of God's majesty, and yet we start asking the question, what should our punishment be? His ways are so above ours that it is hard for us to comprehend the limits and levels of what we're even speaking of here. It is our small view of God and his holiness, and it is our downplaying the seriousness and sinfulness of sin that makes us err on the Bible's teaching on hell. How holy must God be that one sin in Eden led to all the fallenness and the effects of the curse that we see in our world today? One act of disobedience brought down the fall. How holy must God be and how serious must our offenses be if his justice demands the horrors of hell? Listen, God is holy. We are underestimating his holiness. Our sin is so much more serious than we realize. It warrants eternal, conscious, God-inflicted punishment. That's the only way God's holiness can be upheld in the face of sin. How holy must God be? But now we must remember that hell, hallelujah, is not God's only response to sin. Only when we truly look the hell that was ours in the face can we truly comprehend the greatness of God's love and grace and mercy in sending his Son into the world. And so now we press on, I'm sure you'll feel relieved as I do, into what hell teaches us about the accomplishments of Christ. And think about this with me for a moment. One other truth that demonstrates that our sin will lead to an infinite degree of punishment is that God's gracious rescue mission required a response of an infinite degree. The doctrine of hell really pushes us to wonder, is this the kind of God I really want to worship? Well, God's great salvation response really highlights that this God of justice and holiness who hates sin is also a God of grace and mercy to an infinite degree. With the backdrop of everything I've just said sitting in your heart and mind, hear again John 3:16. For God, that same God, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This same holy God in love sent his Son into the world to provide a way so that we could be rescued from the horror of hell and redeemed into the glory of peace and life with God. In Galatians 2:20, we read that not just the Father commanded Jesus and Jesus reluctantly said, okay, I'll go. No, we read that Jesus loved us and willingly gave himself for us. And now we go together to Gethsemane. And we see Jesus sweating because he knew that he was about to pass through something of infinite weight. We go to the cross and we see the hours of darkness as he bore our sin in his body on the tree. There is mystery here. But we know The Bible is clear. In some way, Christ took on himself the penalty of our sin. He, the eternal Son of God, bore the wrath of our eternal hell in those hours of darkness. He was cut off in some mysterious way from the communion of the Godhead to purchase our redemption. You ask, how serious is your sin? How holy is God? You see that the Son of God on the cross was the only way to make a place of redemption for us. This is the demonstration of the grace of God. Though Christ, he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty, his bearing your hell, his bearing the wrath of God, you might be made rich. Rich. No eternal hell, no condemnation, none of those metaphors for you. Instead, you get the smile of his face, the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases, the glory everlasting around the throne, saying, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Christ didn't go to the cross for universalism or annihilationism. He exhausted eternal conscious punishment in himself, an infinite response to an infinite problem. How glorious is the self-giving love of Christ, who took your place in hell so you could have your place with him forever in glory. Though he knew no sin, God, he became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, and our sin, hell, sick souls would be healed. Let's be clear. The death of Christ was not to save us from annihilationism. The death of Christ was not even to save us from the horrors of hell. The death of Christ was to save us from God. Christ placed himself under the crushing weight of the wrath of God so that we could be safe. He satisfied God's infinite, holy justice, hatred of sin in his death. And because he is God in the flesh, though he took death into the grave, death could not hold him down. This is one of those moments where I could just shake every one of you and just, did you hear that? He took our death to defeat death. He suffered wrath to set us free. He bore the wrath of God so that we could enjoy the smile of God. And the truth of truths is that now in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Not one drop of God's wrath faces or will touch us, because Christ has emptied the cup of wrath, so that we lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. So therefore, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, how should we respond to the Bible's teaching on hell, how it helps us to understand God's character and indeed the accomplishments of Christ? I have 3 points. I could have made about 10, but I had to collapse it down to 3. First, in light of this teaching, we must humbly receive Christ and give thanks to our God. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Apostle Paul urges us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. If there's anyone here and you don't have Christ, an eternal hell sits over you tonight. And there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Will you not run to him this evening? and just rest in him. We must receive Christ. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we can be saved. Second, in light of some of the difficulties this doctrine presents, especially when we think of those we know and love who are outside of Christ, we console our hearts with this truth: God will judge with righteousness and justice. The judge of all the earth will in the end do what is right. No one will be in hell who does not deserve to be there. Every one of us in the end will delight in the just, righteous judgments of God. Also under that little point, we never know what happens in the last moments of someone's life. We explain the gospel. We put the seed there. And in the end, I don't know if people suddenly confronted with their own death will cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Or, like the thief on the cross, mustard seed, faith, turning and saying, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." I would imagine there will be many like that thief on the cross who came, as that lovely hymn puts it, by the way of the cross. Not one work of righteousness to their name. Just Christ. And he's enough. And so when I am struggling with this, I preach to myself that he will judge with righteousness and justice. He, the moral absolute God, knows what is morally good and bad. I don't. And in the end, I'll understand he has done everything well. And I try as best I can in those last moments with someone to make sure that we're pointing them to Christ, not knowing in the end just what happens that last moment. Third, in light of these truths, we must be wise in our evangelism and mission. Now, this is a whole sermon in itself. But essentially, the fear of hell by itself is insufficient to save people. People who turn to God only from fear of hell can just turn to God because they don't want to go to hell. Not because they love his holiness, see the awfulness of their sin and how it has offended his holiness, and therefore they're running to Christ for mercy. Emptying the self of the center and saying, "Christ, take the center." So many people have got a false sense of being a Christian because they have heard a gospel that seems to preach, "Hell's awful, Christ can save you from hell. Come to Christ, he'll save you from hell." And of course they say, "Well, I don't want to go to hell, I want Christ." And yet they themselves are still in the center of the throne. The major problem we have is that we do not love the glory of God. In fact, we reject the glory of the living God and exchange the truth about God for lies. It is when one is broken, is convicted about sin before a holy God, where we see the genuine fruits of regeneration, even though it can involve progressive sanctification. I find it striking to me that as I read through Acts and Paul's letters, I do not see a series of messages warning people about the dangers of hell. Certainly, Paul speaks of the wrath of God to come. But do you notice he always, nearly always, speaks of the wrath of God in personal terms, not in abstract notions like hell. As in the wrath of God, you've offended the glory of God. You've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. You've offended God. And so I would not want myself or us all to go out and say, man, I'm going to go out there, I'm going to let everyone have it about hell. Certainly in light of Jesus' warnings about hell, Paul's that we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, all his language about the wrath of God, this must be part of our message. We must warn people to flee from the wrath to come. But let's make sure that we don't do what used to be done. This preaching of hell, fire, and brimstone, of the scariness of the horrors of hell, and it's almost as if it's abstracted from the personal God. And so what you see, therefore, writers like the Apostle Paul doing is he majors on the holiness of God, the glory of God, the wonder of God, and the seriousness of the offense of exchanging that God for a lie. And so I would exhort you to go out of here and major on the glory of the God who has saved you and you love. And part of that message presents the reality of the backdrop of the seriousness of the offense of offending that holy, glorious God. If you paint a small God before the nations, they will never understand the concept of hell. We're to think of Peter in the boat when Jesus told him after he had fished all night to let down the nets. And when the nets are full, instead of delighting, Peter falls down in fear and says, Lord, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. Isn't that also what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he beheld the glory of the Lord? He comes away saying, woe is me, for I'm undone. So it seems to me the pattern across Scripture is when the glory of God is rightly portrayed, the grace and majesty of this holy God in the whole counsel of Scripture, when that God is presented fairly and revealed, God sees to the work of convicting the heart with the offenses against his holiness. And so what I'm not saying is that we join all the others who have bought into the marketing of God and the disappearance of hell. No. I hope you'll see in what I'm doing this evening. I wouldn't be doing this every single week, just preaching the same sermon on hell, 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 hell. No, there's a time for it because it's in our Bibles. I will be held accountable to God if I preach the whole counsel of God, and I feel the weight of that. So tonight, we're bringing this message and reflecting on this. But I can't wait in a few weeks' time also to get into Ephesians chapter 1 in the evenings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. The Father, the source of blessing. The Son, the sphere of blessing. The Spirit, the applier of blessing. There's my outline for 3 weeks' time in the evening. And so in a balanced way, we make sure that hell doesn't disappear. It is presented in a balanced way as it's presented in Scripture. At times to warn, yes. And we preach and evangelize with the whole counsel of God, guided by this book, and not by our fear of what our culture thinks. So, that first point of response this evening was simply this: we must humbly receive Christ and give thanks to our God. Let's do that now as we pray and then sing. Father, Romans 12 gives us such a wonderful, clear way to respond. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, And so again, Lord, in light of what we've heard this evening, we receive Christ and we offer our lives again as a living sacrifice. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed us white as snow. As we rise, Father, and as we sing, would you fill our hearts with joy unspeakable, because where once we were looking at the face of an eternal hell, now we are looking forward to the hope of eternal glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.